when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And be sure to visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com and the Stand page, where you'll be able to read and print commentaries. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour, every weekday morning. And we take your phone calls during this time. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call. You can ask those questions. We can discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, that'd be a great thing for you to do. The only limitation is the time. And we have very limited time, only a half hour each weekday morning. You can call now if you want to. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. By the way, this Saturday night in Orange County, I'm going to be speaking, continuing my series called What Are We to Make of Israel? That's pretty much what it's called. What are we to make of Israel? And we're going to be talking about especially the rights to the land of Israel. And there's a good chance that you've heard a view, perhaps different than what we'll be concluding. But we're going to look at two sides of the subject, and we're going to do a very in-depth biblical analysis. By the way, if you don't care about what the Bible says, you do not come, because we look pretty deeply into the Scriptures and pretty thoroughly. So, if that's not your cup of tea, you probably want to do something else Saturday night. But if you're hungry for in-depth biblical exposition and interested in the subject of Israel, feel free to come out and join us. The location this Saturday night is the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. Now, if you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you can click on the tab that says Announcements, scroll on down to the announcement for this Saturday night, and you'll find a map, instructions, all the stuff you need to know to join us this Saturday night in Buena Park to discuss what are we to make of Israel. Also, by the way, if you don't already have it, you can get an app for The Narrow Path. You just go to the App Store, the Apple App Store, and you do the search for The Narrow Path, and you'll find it. And it's very handy. Lots of people tell me they've enjoyed it and find it very convenient. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk first of all today to Rod, calling from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. My question pertains to the book of Acts 16:6, and I was wondering if you had any thoughts on why the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go to Asia and preach the gospel.
Well, Asia here is a reference to what we would call Turkey. It's not, we're not talking about China and India and so forth. Thomas went that direction. But, Paul was trying to decide whether he's supposed to go east or west, and he was at the edge of Asia Minor, but he wanted to go into the interior, and it just wasn't something that God wanted him to do at that time. Now, why, I don't know. Later on, of course, Paul did go to Asia. He evangelized in Ephesus, which was the main city there, and while he was there for the better part of 3 years, it says all of Asia heard the gospel. However, this was not the time for that. This was an earlier missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey, and he was going west. He was told to go over to Greece instead, which was west of where he was. And so, in other words, he went into Europe. And I don't know that anybody can say exactly why God wanted him to go that direction first, since he eventually would evangelize in Asia and reach the whole province of Asia. It was a Roman province. But for some reason, I guess Macedonia was more ripe for the gospel at that particular time, because, of course, Paul and his friends sought to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. And then they had this dream of a man from Macedonia, which was northern Greece, and the man said, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they believed that was the leading of the Lord. They went there and, of course, established the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica and Berea and places like that. But later, they did go to Asia, and they did, evangelize the region. So it's just a matter of timing. I don't know really what factors contributed to God's decision to have him go into Greece before going into Turkey, really.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Yeah, it's not that God didn't want Asia evangelized, because it was shortly thereafterward, within a few years.
Something over here in 1529, there's mention of the decree from James and the elders.
Yeah.
That was kind of a major event besides the contention with Barnabas just before the Holy Spirit did that. And I've sometimes wondered whether that decree from James and the elders in the form of, some portions of it were slightly legalizing. I was wondering whether the Holy Spirit might have had a dim view of that letter.
And just, therefore didn't want Paul carrying that letter into Asia?
Yeah. And I don't know if that off base or because when you see something like that happening, you kind of look back at what were the events before something like that took place.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Well, it's also the case that God didn't let Paul go into Bithynia. He wanted to go into Asia and into Bithynia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do that. But then he told him to go west. I think a case could be made that Paul had his differences with James on that letter. But Paul submitted to the decision of the council and went ahead and carried the letter. But I don't know why, if the Holy Spirit had a disagreement with it, why he would prefer for that letter to be carried into Greece than into Asia. I mean, it seems to me, if God didn't want that letter being carried or that information being spread, it would be no better to spread it in Greece than in Turkey. So I really don't know that I could see that as a reason.
Hmm. Oftentimes I've found it something unusual in the beginning of the book of Acts. You see where James and his other brother was a Jude that eventually took place in the Bible as far as their writings. They were not chosen to be a replacement for Judas Iscariot by the early church there. And I thought, that's highly unusual, isn't it?
It is strange, since Paul in Galatians did refer to James as an apostle, but he didn't refer to him as one of the 12. Matthias became the replacement for Judas to fill in the gap in the 12, but there were obviously other people who were not of the 12, like Paul and Barnabas and James, who also were called apostles, but were never regarded to be part of the 12. Well, I've got to take some more calls, but I appreciate your call today. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California, next. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, are you familiar with any passages that seem to indicate in the last days the beast of the field or the animals will lose their fear of man that God has put into them? There will be more animal attacks and more diseases from animals. And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
All right, Richard. Well, the simple answer to that is no. There is no scripture that mentions that. There are references in the book of Revelation to a quarter of the population of mankind, it says. A quarter of them being killed off by four causes. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, it says, I looked and behold a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So this speaks about you know, people being killed by four causes: the sword, hunger or famine, death, which is probably a reference to pestilence, and beasts of the earth. Now, many people, of course, think Revelation is talking about the last days, and they might use a verse like that to make your point. I personally don't believe that Revelation is describing the last days. I think that's a fairly modern idea, and I believe the church had a better idea about Revelation before futurism came along. But the truth is, there's no specific reference to animals losing their fear of man and there being more animal attacks. Though there are references in the Bible to people being attacked by animals, they're not particularly associated with the end times. At least I don't understand them to be. Okay, Michael from Los Angeles is our next caller, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, doing great. Yeah, I was wondering, there's a scripture in the Bible where it says, in Jesus Christ, and there's going to be some that are going to knock on the door, it'll be open, and then there'll be a time when they're going to knock on the door, some others, and it won't be open. Do you know where that scripture is at in the Bible?
Yeah, you're thinking of Matthew chapter 25. It's talking about the 10 virgins or bridesmaids. Virgins is the term used, but it's referring to bridesmaids from a wedding ceremony. And it talks about how five of them are wise and five of them are foolish. And the wise ones, their task was to greet and accompany the bridegroom and his company as he would come to the bride's house for the wedding. The bridesmaids or the virgins were supposed to be out waiting for him, watching for him, and when he would be coming, they're supposed to accompany him. And if he came at night, they were supposed to have lights ready to light his way. So they took oil lamps with them. But they never knew when the bridegroom might come. And therefore, they needed to be prepared for a long wait if necessary. And some of the bridesmaids did. They had extra oil in their lamps just in case they would run out in the event of a long wait. The others were not prepared for a long wait and didn't take extra oil, and so they weren't ready. And when the bridegroom and his company came, they did not, they were not able to greet him. Mm-hmm. And when they showed up late to the wedding, the door was shut. And they knocked on the door and said, "Let us in." And the door was already shut. They were not able to get in. That's probably what you're thinking about.
Yeah, that's brought to my memory. And I thank you very much. And God bless you.
Okay. Thanks, Michael, for calling. All right. I want to remind you that the Narrow Path website is loaded with resources. First of all, there's archives of this radio program going back many, many years. And in addition to that, there's several hundred, about 900 lectures, MP3 files that you can just download for free on every biblical topic and every biblical passage. So if you have questions about those things and don't want to call the radio show, or if you simply want a much more involved and comprehensive answer to a question about the Bible, more than you could receive in this Q&A format on the radio show, you may want to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and see the resources there, because they're all free. There's nothing for sale there. And they are, although they're free, they're not of no value. There is such a thing as getting something of value for free. And you can go check it out at thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Andrew from Long Beach. You're from Long Beach, yes. And thanks for calling.
Yes, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
My question was, and I'd like you to put your thinking cap on, if there is a God, why does he tolerate?
If there's a God, why does he tolerate evil?
Evil, yes.
Well,
across this world. Now that's one question. I want you to think about it, and I'll get off the air. But my next question is, why does he tolerate the Clintons? Now that's political. I understand that. I understand that. It's political. But I want the world to know we've got the devil in disguise here. That was an Elvis song.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, the reason that God tolerates evil would seem to be that which is summarized in Psalm 115 and verse 16, where it says, "Heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." So when God made the world and the animals, he then said, "Let us make man in our own image, and let him have dominion over all the things that are made." So God regulates everything that goes on in heaven, but the earth he's given to the children of men. Now, it was a literal, genuine good faith grant that God did give man charge over the world. Now, man rebelled against God, and since that time, there's been a great deal of evil. Now, God could choose either to tolerate it or not to tolerate it. In many cases, God does tolerate it, because he's not going to revoke the grant that he made to mankind. He's given man the earth, and if man's going to mess things up, then God lets him do it to a certain extent. However, there are certain men and women who pray and ask God to involve himself, and who pray things like, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in response to such an invitation from mankind, God is entitled to step in and fix things and do things. Unless he's invited, it would appear he generally does not do that, because he has truly given the earth to the sons of men, and that's why we find him tolerating things. Now, he's not going to tolerate things forever, because there are people on earth who have every bit as much right to determine how the world goes as anyone else does, who are, in fact, evangelizing. They are submitting to God. They are preaching the gospel. They are praying and inviting God. And eventually, his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If that wasn't the case, there'd be no sense praying for it. And so that will someday happen. But in the meantime, of course, most people still live in rebellion against God. Now, God could, of course, decide, this is a bad idea. I should never have given this to people. I think I'm just going to wipe them all out. Well, he tried that once. He did that with Noah's family. I mean, he wiped out everyone except them. But things went badly again, too. What he needs to do is not just kill people. He wants to change people. And that's why he tolerates so much. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that it may seem that God is slack in stepping in to set things right. But it says he's not slack. He's just not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the reason that God is tolerating things right now is that if he decided, I'm not going to tolerate this nonsense anymore, and he just smashed the earth, well, there'd be a great number of people who are not really prepared to die and meet God. And God is not willing for them to perish, but that they should all come to repentance. And therefore, God waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he tolerates, and he endures. That's what the Bible says. You can read that in 2 Peter. As far as the Clintons are concerned, I'm not a fan of the Clintons by any means, but I'm not really sure that God tolerating the Clintons is any more remarkable than him tolerating Nero, who was also the devil incarnate, as you said the Clintons are. I don't know that they are, but if they are, they're not the first. There have been many evil people and evil rulers that were as devilish as any who are living today, who God tolerated until, of course, the time of their death. After they die, he doesn't have to tolerate them anymore. All right, let's talk next to Randy from Pasadena, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Good morning, and I appreciate your show. I'm going to ask, and I can hang up and listen to the answer. Why do Catholics regard and believe in purgatory so strongly? And thank you again, and I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
Okay. Well, Catholics believe in purgatory because they believe it's a true doctrine, but where did they get that doctrine? It's one of the traditions of the Catholic Church that has come along to explain certain things. It doesn't have a strong biblical basis at all. There is a scripture, not a scripture, but a line in 2 Maccabees, where after a battle, One of the persons says we need to pray for those who've been slain in the battle. Now, why would you pray for somebody who's dead unless you felt that there was some benefit that they could derive through your prayers even after they died? This becomes sort of the foundation scripture of the Old Testament for the Catholics to believe in purgatory. Then they go looking for confirmation in the New Testament. By the way, 2 Maccabees is not in our Bible. It's not really written by a prophet. It's not inspired. And therefore, Protestants, generally speaking, do not accept 2 Maccabees as telling us anything of real authority about the state of the dead. But the Roman Catholics do receive the 1st and 2nd Maccabees as part of their Bible, and therefore, you know, that's one reason why they do believe in purgatory. Now, they look for support in the New Testament, and they find places like that in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're en route to the courtroom with him, lest he turn you over to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer turn you over to the jailer, and you'd be thrown into jail. And he says, you won't get out of there until you've paid your last farthing, your last penny. And they say, see, that's talking about going to some place after the judgment where you could get out if you pay your last penny. In other words, it's not necessarily a permanent place. And they find the same kind of language in Matthew 18, where Jesus said about the man who had been forgiven a great deal by his king, but who himself refused to forgive a fellow servant, that the king was angry at him and threw him over, gave him over to tormentors until he should pay all that was owed. And so this too is seen as a reference to the possibility that once the king, God, has thrown you into some place after death, there is a way to get out after you've paid all that you owed. The idea of purgatory is that if you're not good enough to go to heaven when you die, and not bad enough really to go to hell, you go to some third option. And there you, as it were, are purged by paying the price for your sins. And eventually, once you've done that, you can get out. And so they see these statements by Jesus as supporting that. However, there's nothing in those statements of Jesus that suggests purgatory. In fact, there's not even anything that necessarily suggests post-mortem judgment. When Jesus said, you know, agree with your adversary quickly, he's talking about, you know, don't go to court with somebody or they might throw you in jail. And he doesn't say anything about what happens after you die. There's no reference to purgatory there. The reference to the unforgiving servant who is given over to tormentors, well, that could be a reference to what happens after he dies, but it doesn't say so. It could be a reference to a discipline that God brings upon him in this life. There's really nothing in those passages that point unmistakably to a post-mortem situation, which purgatory would be. And therefore, those are very weak passages, I think, to try to support an idea of purgatory. I think one reason that a doctrine like purgatory arises is because people have a sensitivity to the fact that not everyone certainly is going to heaven when they die, because there's some very bad people. And yet, there are, you know, the people who are very bad may indeed deserve to go to hell, but what about the average person who doesn't know God? He's not a really bad person, but he's not really a saint either. What about him? Well, I mean, I think people intuitively often feel like, well, not everyone really deserves the same hell as Adolf Hitler deserves. But certainly, of those who don't deserve such a hell, most of them don't deserve to be in the same heaven with Mother Teresa or with Saint, you know, with the saints or whatever. And so they believe there must be another category. People not quite so wicked and people not quite so saintly, but who could become saintly given sufficient time. And so purgatory becomes sort of a convenient theorem to suggest that those people who don't really deserve to go to hell or heaven, really, you know, they've got some intermediate stage. But Catholics believe that everyone who goes to purgatory someday will be in heaven. Nobody goes to purgatory and then ends up later in hell. If they deserved hell, they'd go there right away. But the reason they go to purgatory is they're not bad enough to go to hell. And they won't get worse in purgatory. They'll only get better. So eventually, it may be after a very long time and an unpleasant time, they believe, a person in purgatory will eventually end up in heaven. So this becomes sort of a way for virtually everyone to eventually be in heaven except the very worst of people, who mostly are the ones who deserve hell. So that's, I think there's probably an emotional and philosophical basis that kind of holds people to the doctrine of purgatory more than anything, because there really isn't anything scriptural that does so. There's no reference to it in scripture. Well, I'm about out of time. Art from L.A., do you want to take about 30 seconds?
Yeah, very quickly, Steve, thank you for taking my call. My call is the obligation and responsibility for a follower of Christ to address an issue that is, you're not correct. For instance, you're all around, you know, around people and you see something that is absolutely immoral. Well, absolute, of course, can be redefined as debatable. But I'm saying when you see something wrong, it appears to me nowadays that, you know, Christians rather not say nothing, even though what it is, and I have kind of...
Right. Well, if you see somebody that you have a relationship with going the wrong way, and you have the kind of relationship that they might listen to you, then you certainly should warn them about the dangers of the way they're going. I don't know that walking up to strangers and telling them they're doing the wrong thing is going to be of much use to them. Most people don't like to be told they're doing wrong, even if they're told by somebody who loves them and whom they love. Most people especially resent being told they're wrong by someone who they don't know or care about and who they have no reason to believe cares about them. So it seems to me that the obligation to correct somebody exists within the dynamics of certain relationships. If you have a relationship with somebody and can speak into their life with good effect, then I think you should do so and prevent them from going some way that's going to be disastrous to them. On the other hand, if you don't, then it's very possible that you should probably just keep your mouth shut or pray for them or develop a relationship with them that may provide the opportunity to speak into their life. But to simply rebuke strangers for what they're doing wrong is not necessarily something the Bible tells us to do, and it would seem to me it's not very productive in most cases, though there could be exceptions. I would say if you're led by the Holy Spirit, He might on unusual occasions to somebody who you've never seen before and correct them, and it just may be the moment that God has prepared their heart for that they'll receive it. But as a general policy, I think, you know, apart from special guidance from the Holy Spirit like that, as a general policy, I would suggest that you, you know, correct people who you have some kind of relationship with who are likely to see that you are doing this because you love them and not because you're some strange, you know, unknown person coming up to who's angry at them or something, which is what many people think is the case when they see preachers preaching on the streets and such. Well, we're out of time for the program. I appreciate your call, all of you who've called. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and that's how we stay on the air. We don't have anything for sale, and we have no sponsors or underwriters. And so we just, you know, we depend on God to provide, and that usually comes from people who like to hear the program on the air. If you're one of those, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You could donate from there, too, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I hope you learned all you could on The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg just now. If you'd like to learn even more, visit his website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can get his podcast from previous shows. You can learn from other teachings that he has done at Bible studies. All types of audio on thenarrowpath.com. And also, he is listener-supported, so you can give to his ministry to keep him on the air right here on KBRIGHT at thenarrowpath.com. Stay right here on KBRIGHT. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer.
It's one big party for the 2015 Orange County Fair, July 17th to August 16th, as it celebrates 125 years with 23 days of entertainment, fair food, animals, thrilling rides, carnival games, shopping, and exhibits. In the Pacific Amphitheater, enjoy performances by Juanes, Iration, The Offspring, Steve Miller Band, Deep Purple, Charlie XCX, Gabriel Iglesias, Fifth Harmony, and the band Perry. Rock out to the music of Fleetwood Mac, Queen, Brooks and Dunn, and the Black Eyed Peas, performed by talented tribute bands in the hangar. and enjoy action and arts in the Action Sports Arena. Open Wednesday through Sunday. Visit ocfair.com for all the details. ocfair.com.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil? So, are you resisting or assisting the devil? You may have never been asked that question before, and in reality, no one ever really wants to assist the devil in anything. But depending on your attitude and how you handle the difficulties Satan throws at you, it can hinder your spiritual walk. The devil is always looking for ways to steal your joy and separate you from your relationship with Jesus. It's up to you then to decide whether you'll be defeated by Satan or stand against him in the authority given to you by Christ. On today's program, Joyce wants to encourage you on just how you can recognize that authority and how you can be ready to resist Satan and his attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil?
Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the very foundation of the prisons were shaken, and at